I love one of these. Full English breakfast. Perhaps that's not quite full enough for some of you, I don't know. But including a little bit of black pudding there. Oh, my pointer's not working. Yes, there we go. A bit of black pudding. Don't know how many of you like black pudding. A few, yes. Yeah. Black pudding, very tasty. However, if you were to bring to my table the raw ingredients of black pudding, then I'd probably faint, if not throw up. And that might be true with sausages as well. I don't know. It's often the way with food, isn't it? The foulest tasting ingredients can be baked together to make a surprisingly appetizing result. In Genesis chapter 37, which we covered some time ago, we saw Joseph sold into slavery by his brothers. Because he was boasting about the dreams that he'd had and the favoritism that he enjoyed from his dad. They sold him. He was taken down to Egypt. Jacob, his dad, was cruelly deceived by Judah and his brothers into believing that Joseph had been killed by a wild animal. In chapter 39, Joseph starts as a slave in Potiphar's house. Potiphar's wife tries to seduce him, and when that fails, she has him thrown into prison. So, well, what about chapter 38, which comes between chapters 37 and chapters 39? It seems like a digression, doesn't it? But is it really a digression? Is it really a kind of interval? Maybe the writer thought just things needed spicing up a bit. But is that really what's going on? Following the brothers' act against Judah, Joseph, we see that Joseph left the others. That's interesting, isn't it? Sin always drives people apart. And he went to live among the Canaanites. And we saw when we looked at chapter 34 a couple of weeks ago, the danger of settling too readily amongst people and with people who do not share our love of the Lord and our desire to follow the Lord. And he married a Canaanite woman, and this Canaanite woman bore him three sons. Once again, we see that there's a danger here. There is a threat. It is a threat to that line of promise, the promise given to Abraham way back, and then to Isaac and to Jacob and down through the family. God's promise that he would become a great nation, and through that great nation, all the peoples of the earth will be blessed. But that promise is threatened here, as it's been threatened all the way through the book of Genesis. That's one of the great themes of Genesis, that line of promise is under threat. It's under threat from infertility, often in Genesis. It's under threat by the evil and ill will of others. But here, as in chapter 34, we see it's not under threat from those things. It's under threat from the danger of assimilation, of God's people just merging in with the ways and the behavior of those around them. That was the big danger in chapter 34 when Jacob settled in Shechem. It's the big danger here. So Judah's first son, Er, he came under God's judgment, we read, and he died, verse 7. We don't know why he came under God's judgment. We don't know how he died. You might think, the way it reads, that he was hit by a thunderbolt or something like that. But, you know, sometimes God's judgment consists of him withdrawing his restraint, his merciful restraint, so that our destructive behavior actually reaches its inevitable conclusion. Sometimes God's judgment works like that. In this situation where a widow is left, custom would be, and this seems strange to us, but this was the custom. This was big. That became part of the Israelite law, the Levirate marriage principle. But it was also known in other parts of the ancient Near East. The custom would be for the next surviving son to take that widow as his wife, to produce an heir for the dead man. That was the point, that line didn't just come to an end, but there would be an heir for that dead man lineage to go on forward. And as I've said, that is later laid down in the Old Testament law. It seems strange to us. It seems odd. We struggle. Of course we struggle. Rightly so. We struggle with the concept of bigamy, polygamy for a start. But behind this is the mindset that having children to continue that family line was all important. That was how the life of the family, the community, God's people went forward. And so that's why it was important. But Onan, the second son, is not enthusiastic about this at all. Maybe he thought that more, if Er does have a son, then more of Judah's fortune would stream down his line, Onan's line, if Er remains heirless. You see, the firstborn got the double portion, didn't he? And so if Onan is in effect the firstborn, and then he gets Judah's double portion down through his line, his family is going to be much, much better off. And so you can see why it appeals to him not to produce an heir for Er. And so Onan ensures that he does not get Tamar pregnant. And the Bible is quite explicit about how he achieved that, and we read it there. Some have used this text to teach that practicing contraception, and particularly by the withdrawal method, is unbiblical. That was what was happening here. But that's surely reading too much into this text to use it as a condemnation of contraception. The reason why this was seen as wicked in the Lord's sight, as it says, is because Onan is denying his responsibility to the family, to God's community. All he is thinking about is himself and his own descendants. And that's why he comes under God's judgment. Now, when Onan died, Tamar should have been given as wife to the third son, Shelah. But Judah seems to think that this young Canaanite woman, Tamar, is somehow cursed. He's lost two sons already. He doesn't want to lose Shelah too. And so he too, Judah, ignores his responsibility to God's community by withholding Shelah from her. And so Tamar, desperate for children, takes things into her own hands. Let's read on from verse 13. When Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is on his way to Timnah to shear his sheep," she took off her widow's clothes, she covered herself with a veil, and to disguise herself, and she sat down at the entrance to Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that though Shelah had now grown up, she had not been given to him as his wife. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she'd covered her face. Not realizing she was his daughter-in-law, he went over to her by the roadside and said, "Come now, let me sleep with you." "And what will you give me to sleep with you?" she asked. "I'll send you a young goat from my flock," he said. "Will you give me something as a pledge until you send it?" she asked. He said, "Well, what pledge shall I give you?" "Your seal and its cord and the staff in your hand," she answered. So he gave them to her and slept with her, and she became pregnant by him. After she left, she took off her veil and put on her widow's clothes again. Meanwhile, Judah sent the young goat by his friend the Adullamite in order to get his pledge back from the woman, but he did not find her. He asked the men who lived there, "Where's the shrine prostitute who was beside the road at Enaim?" "There hasn't been any shrine prostitute here," they said. And so he went back to Judah and said, "I didn't find her. Besides, the men who lived there said there hasn't been any shrine prostitute here." Then Judah said, "Let her keep what she has, or we'll become a laughingstock. After all, I did send her this young goat, but you didn't find her." About 3 months later, Judah was told, "Your daughter-in-law Tamar is guilty of prostitution, and as a result, she is now pregnant." And Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned to death." And as she was being brought out, she sent a message to her father-in-law. "I am pregnant by the man who owns these," she said. And she added, "See if you recognize whose seal and cord and staff these are." Judah recognized them and said, "She is more righteous than I, since I wouldn't give her to my son Shelah." And he did not sleep with her again. When the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. And as she was giving birth, one of them put out his hand. So the midwife took a scarlet thread and tied it on his wrist and said, "This one came out first." When he drew back his hand, his brother came out, and she said, "See it? So this is how you've broken out." And he was named Perez. Then his brother, who had the scarlet thread on his wrist, came out, and he was named Zerah. Well, Tamar is obviously aware of Judah's weaknesses, isn't she? And so she disguises herself as a prostitute. She entraps her father-in-law, first into having sex with her, and then into parting with his seal, his cord, his staff. Basically, that's his credit card details, isn't it? And he thinks no more of it, until Tamar is brought to him pregnant. And he reacts with shock and horror, verse 24. But then she produces his credit card, his seal and cord and staff. And the game is up. Judah recognized them and said, "She is more righteous than I." And then in verse 27 to 30, we have that struggle between the twins in Tamar's womb. Which one will emerge first? Who would have the rights of firstborn, of the firstborn? That was what is important there. And again, that's another recurring motif throughout the book of Genesis, isn't it? We think of Jacob and Esau. Perez breaks out first, and that's what his name, Perez, means, breaking out. So that's the story. That's chapter 28. What lessons can we possibly learn from this chapter for ourselves this morning? Well, let me examine two broad areas. One is kind of arising from the incident itself, and the other kind of links with the overarching story of Genesis. So first of all, let's pick up on that verse, verse 26. "She is more righteous than I," says Judah. It's difficult to describe Tamar's behavior as righteous, isn't it? She deceived, she manipulated, she used her body to get the child, an heir she so desperately wanted. She tricked her father-in-law into incest, didn't she? That's not nice, is it? Now, of course, she was being very badly treated. And that's what we do have to remember here. She is being very badly treated. She's a widow. And I don't think we realize in our society perhaps what that meant in that society at that time. That suddenly the whole position in society, her whole support network, her whole standing is removed. And unless people look after her, she cannot stand. She's weak, she's vulnerable. If Judah doesn't look after her as her father-in-law, no one else will. If Judah doesn't look after her, she becomes a social outcast. And what was going on for Tamar? Maybe that doesn't justify what she does, but it does reveal the greater sin on the part of Judah. She is more righteous than I. We've got to just think about what Judah is saying here. Judah here is a very privileged young man. He believes himself to be privileged. He stands in the flow of these amazing promises from the person whom he acknowledges as the one true God, the Lord of all. Israel's God has become a great nation. And he feels himself to be part of that great, privileged, promised people. And he's a very wealthy man. And here is this woman, Tamar, who is a Canaanite. And he says, she, this Canaanite woman, the fact that she's a woman, and the fact that she's a Canaanite, so far beneath me, Judah, as God's chosen man, she is more righteous than I. That's what he's saying. And for him, that was a big thing to say that. But we see here, first of all, we see the sin of hypocrisy revealed, don't we? Judah's initial response when Tamar is found to be pregnant, she should be burned to death. It masks his guilt, doesn't it? It's masking his guilt. He has committed fornication with an unknown woman. But of course, he's a powerful, wealthy man. He can get away with it. Tamar is weak and vulnerable. And it's always the way, those who are in comfort and those with power so often react so strongly against the shortcomings of the weak and the vulnerable. rather than face up to their own unfair and unjust behavior. Isn't that the way it goes? It's true, of course, that there does seem to ever have been a basic asymmetry between men and women when it comes to sexual immorality. The fallen woman gets tarred and feathered, whilst the man sowing his wild oats, well, he gets away with it. So often throughout history, that's the case. Perhaps a bit less so in our day and age, but maybe still there. You can see that in, I read a lot of 19th century literature, and you can see it in the novels at the time there. They're quite understated in what they mention. If a woman falls into immorality, she has such a hard time of it. But occasionally you get the odd hint of what's going on in some of the lives of the men, the kept women and the prostitutes. And because they're respectable and because they're wealthy and because they're men, then that's okay. But of course, hypocrisy is far wider than the man and the woman thing, isn't it? We see it today in many ways. We see it today in the way that those on benefits are made to feel that they are ruining the country, whilst the super rich seem able to write their own tax bills. Walter Brueggemann comments that Tamar's sin is the kind that good people prefer to condemn. And the truth is, in reality, we all of us have a list of sins that we like to condemn and a list of sins that we're actually quite comfortable about. Good, respectable, well-settled and landed people like Judah and like many of us can be very selective in how we read the Bible, skipping quickly over the passages where the prophets rail against God's people for not looking after the poor and the vulnerable. We spiritualize these things away, maybe. We move too quickly over them, like the verses in Isaiah 58. Is this not the kind of fasting I have chosen? To loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and break every yoke. Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter when you see the naked, to clothe him? If you do away with the yoke of oppression, with the pointing finger and malicious talk, and if you spend yourselves on behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, then your light will rise in the darkness. And we're very good at forgetting about passages like that. We tell ourselves, of course, and it's true, of course, that the greatest spiritual oppression is how sin has held us down and we're set free by coming to Christ in forgiveness. But that sin works out in all kinds of ways. It works out in oppression and God is offended by it. It works out in exploitation and neglect and God is offended by that. And so should we be. We don't notice how our lifestyles encourage, for instance, effective wage slavery elsewhere. We don't notice, perhaps, how even our indulgence in internet porn, say, encourages sex slavery and even human trafficking elsewhere. We think we're just doing it in privacy. We don't see the rippling effects and how it causes injustice. You know, what we see in this passage is social injustice, isn't it? God cares about social injustice. God cares. God says, have mercy on the widows. And Judah did exactly the opposite. And when we have things that enable us to be included in our society, as many of us do, we have money and education and we have connections. And when we don't use those things to help others, but we use them rather to maintain our advantage over others, then that is social injustice. You know, we can be so blinkered in the things that we notice that are wrong with this world. We can get far more worked up by somebody smoking or somebody swearing than by people dying of hunger or having to sleep on the streets. We're so blinkered. You see, we can ignore people damaged by the complicity of our lifestyles in enslaving structures and systems. And that's hypocrisy, isn't it? And it's blindness to the effects of our sin. Friends, we're all of us hypocrites, actually. You know, some people say, well, I don't come to church because there are a load of hypocrites in there. Well, yeah, they're right. There's loads out there too. At least we're working on it, I'd like to think. But let's pray about and against our hypocrisy. Let's allow the Lord to search our hearts so that we're not blind to what the Bible clearly points out, what the Bible shows us about God's heart for these things. And let's be sensitive to the Spirit's promptings of our consciences on this. And let's not wriggle out too quickly from the challenges of God's word. So we see the sin of hypocrisy and we see the sin of self. This is just written throughout Scripture, isn't it? It's written throughout our lives too. Onan, he wanted to look after his own. He was not even concerned for his brother's family. That's another big theme running through Genesis, isn't it? Is brothers not looking after each other. We get that a lot. Well, that's what's happening here too. Judah, he wanted to protect his own sons from further tragedy. So both of them, Onan and Judah, in different ways shut down on their responsibilities to the wider family and to God's community. It's the sin of looking after private interests at the expense of the community. Now, of course, we have our own families to take responsibility for, God-given responsibilities, and we should not duck out of that. But, you know, sometimes our focus on that can lead to us shutting down on expending energy or time, money, on caring for people outside of our own immediate families. Maybe we draw right back from involvement serving in the church. Maybe we become hardened to the needs of wider society. You know, we see this on a national level too. I've noticed it just recently, just in the last week or so. You know, you hear people query why our country spends money on overseas aid. Shouldn't we be spending that money on our need? We've got enough needs here, haven't we? Of course we have. Indeed, one rising political leader pledged last week to cut, if he got into power, to cut UK foreign aid by 85%. That plays very well in the Shires. 85% of what? 85% of 0.7% of our gross domestic product, which the government very proudly announced we'd actually hit that UN target for the first time this year. 0.7% of our gross domestic product. Well, it's not exactly tithing, is it? It's not that generous. Now, personally, I'm pretty sure that if we made that figure higher, the Lord would see that as a nation, we'd be none the worse off for it. Of course, there are issues with how the money goes to the right places. Can't be naive about that. But the Lord looks after us with our own private giving. The Lord would look after us as a nation too. But that attitude is interesting, isn't it? Because that can become our attitude as individuals too, when we think about reaching out beyond our own. Well, there's enough need. I've just got enough on my plate here. And so the temptation is for us to use all our resources, our time, our energy, our finance, on our own and not to look to the wider community. We know, of course, it is possible for sometimes in churches, our own families can be neglected as we take on responsibility in the church. That is a danger. It's the Mrs. Jellyby syndrome from Bleak House, isn't it, if you've read that. Mrs. Jellyby, her telescopic philanthropy, I think the chapter's called, because she has a great concern for the natives of Borribolulagar, is it? While neglecting all her poor little children running around with none of her attention. Yeah, that's a danger. But actually, the two can go hand in hand, because when we look out, that is a wonderful enrichment for our families too. Hospitality is a wonderful example of this. You know, to invite people into your home enriches your family immensely. To include into your home people from all kinds of backgrounds. It seems like hard work at times, but it's worth doing for your family's sake. The danger is, of course, that we only offer hospitality to those we naturally get on well with. Well, that's fun, that's great. But that's actually just looking after your own. We've got to go beyond that too. You know, the New Testament teaches us that the ultimate family for those who follow Jesus is the family of Jesus himself, his church. And the Lord wants us to be aware to our responsibilities to this family, looking after each other, taking care of each other as Judah was supposed to take care of Tamar. And so we see two sins revealed here, and this is what the Bible, the Old Testament, does for us so often. It reveals what human nature is really about. You know, the Old Testament, these stories in the Old Testament are not really given to us to show us what to do and how to behave. I mean, there are examples that we can follow. I think that's true. But they're not primarily there to say to us, look, Joseph acted like this, you act the same way. They're more there, they reveal the true nature of humanity, don't they? They reveal what we're really like. And running through that with the thread of the promise to come, the thread of the gospel running through, they're showing us why that thread needs to be there, why we need to be saved. That's what we see here. It's because of these sins right at our heart that Jesus needed to come. These two sins, hypocrisy, self-centeredness, both break down our relationship with God, both break down our relationships with each other. Both are right at the heart of the problem of the human race. Firstly, that we are fundamentally selfish. Secondly, that we cannot clearly see the problem for ourselves, like Rod's windows from last week. Do you remember that? If you don't, ask someone who was here last week and they'll tell you the story. But we don't see our own issues. We're quick to spot faults in others and blind to our own. And we use double standards to hide our faults. Tamar confronts Judah and says, do you recognize the seal, the cord, the staff? Do you recognize how you've acted? That's what she's saying, isn't it? Come on. Do you recognize what you've done here? And he does. Verse 26, he did recognize. He begins to admit his sinfulness. She is more righteous than I. The Lord had begun to work in his heart, actually. And that's quite key because we're coming back to this chapter and we've done later chapters. We've already seen how this plays out. We've seen how when he's standing before Joseph, not realizing it's Joseph, of course, and Benjamin has been found with the silver cup in his sack, and Joseph wants to hold on to Benjamin and says, go on, all you other brothers can go back to your dad. I'll just hold on to the person who stole this cup. And Judah says, no, let Benjamin go. And take me. I'll stay. My life for his. The Lord is working in Judah's heart. And I think it might start there with Tamar. She is more righteous than I. And that leads to our other lesson, which links with the overarching story. Because actually, this chapter is not so out of place as it may first appear. Look at these parallels in these chapters 37, 38, 39. Because they're there. In chapter 38, we read that Judah went down, as the Hebrew word there, yarad. And we have, in chapter 39, we have Joseph taken down. It's the same Hebrew verb. In chapter 38, we read about Judah's sons dying. And, of course, In 37, 34, the previous chapter, we had Jacob thinking that his son's dying and he mourns his son there. In chapter 38, Judah recognizes that key word. He recognizes his seal and his cord, Nachar. In chapter 37, you remember when Judah took the coat, Joseph's coat, and they stained it with the blood of the goat and they took it just to show that he'd been killed by a wild animal. And Jacob recognizes the coat. It's the same verb. And in chapter 38, we had a seduction, didn't we? Tamar seduces Judah in chapter 39. Potiphar's wife tries to seduce Joseph. But then we have this misleading evidence of a garment or a belonging. We have it with Joseph's coat in 37. We have it with the seal and cord and staff in 38. And we have, do you remember Potiphar? When Joseph breaks away from her, he holds on to his coat and says, look, it's Joseph's coat. And so we have all those linkings in there. The vocabulary, the parallels, tie in the connectedness. These chapters belong together. They're not just a digression. You see, the whole Joseph narrative is about how God maintains his line of blessing and his promises to Abraham by working. And he even works through man's wickedness. That's the thing. He saves them from famine in Canaan because Joseph is shoved off to Egypt because of the brother's wickedness. That is God. God works through that to save his people by getting them away from Canaan during the time of famine. And also by getting away from the Canaanite influences, from that danger of being assimilated in Canaan. Because down in Egypt, they couldn't assimilate because they were shepherds and Egyptians hated the shepherds. And so they had to keep on their own. So they were protected from being assimilated. This was God at work. The messianic line of promise is under threat, but through the determinations and shenanigans of a Canaanite woman, Tamar, the line continues. And that is why it is so significant that when we get to the New Testament, Tamar gets a mention in the genealogy of Jesus himself in Matthew chapter 1. She's mentioned, one of four women mentioned. All those men, four women. Is it five? Four or five women. Tamar, the Canaanite woman who deceived her father-in-law. She's mentioned in that line. Isn't that amazing? Despite Judah's reluctance to do what he should have, despite sexual sin and despite deceit, despite the hypocrisy and despite the self-focus that threatens the line, the line of promise continues until our Savior comes. The Savior who will save us from that very sin that threatened that line. We've given this talk the title, The Sons of Judah. You know, the sons of Judah are the problem here, aren't they? Er and Onan. And Judah himself acting badly. They are the reason. They show us the reason we need a Savior. Because we are all mired in this sinful human nature that drags us down and condemns us. The sin that threatens God's purpose for us and spoils his creation and stunts our lives. But remarkably, it is through the sons of Judah that the Savior of the human race is born. Isn't that thrilling? The chapter ends with the line continuing, Judah's son, Perez, breaking out. Born in the most unpromising, shameful circumstances to a Canaanite mother, to a union of incest. But this is the line of salvation. From this line comes Jesus himself. It's God's grace breaking out, isn't it? It's God's grace. God's amazing ability and willingness to work through even such sinful, selfish people as these. And even such sinful, selfish people as us. Which is an amazing thing. We've seen that all along. That he doesn't stand at a distance to redeem fallen humanity. He comes down. He works in and amongst us. As sordid and as distasteful as that must seem to him. And the very thing that threatens the line, humanity's sin, is the very reason that the line needs to succeed. To save us. That's why these stories are important. These are our stories. You know, when we put our trust in Jesus, this history, because it's his history, becomes our history. This is our family history. And as we read, we see precisely why Jesus has to come. And we stand in awe of God's determination and his great wisdom to bring the salvation of the world through Jesus, his son. His grace, his mercy, his love has found a way to break through. His wisdom and his power has brought it to completion. Despite the worst aspects of humanity, despite the opposition to God's way that comes here. Do you see that the opposition to God's way comes not only from those opposed to God, it comes from those who say we follow him, like Judah. And still God works. Ultimately, it's not the Canaanites we need saving from, is it? We need saving from ourselves. The enemy within. And God does precisely that by working in us and through us, because his son came as one of us, born in Judah's line. Romans 8, verse 3. Read chapter 38 and feel the power, the force of this verse. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. So he condemned sin in sinful man. He sent his own son in the likeness of sinful man. That sordid, disgusting, horrible chapter that reveals it all. In the likeness of sinful man. Without sin himself, of course. But he came right down, right into, took on that fallen human condition. That is astonishing. He came to redeem us. He could not redeem what he did not assume, and he assumed a human form. He came as one of us to redeem all of us who turn and look and believe. Such wonderful, compassionate, merciful, coming and standing with us and dying for us, grace breaking out. Novelist Marilyn Robinson, in one of her novels, describes preaching as all about passing the broken heart of humankind and praising the loving heart of Christ. I think that's wonderful. And I think that's what we see here in these chapters in Genesis. We see the broken heart of humankind being passed, being analysed, being laid out bare for us to show us exactly the nature of the problem. And then as we see that, and as we see that golden thread running through, and as we see the Saviour coming, we see the loving heart of Christ. And it is amazing. God's grace breaks out. You know, these gruesome stories, they matter. They show us what we're really like and prepare the way for that wonderful saving grace and rescuing love of Jesus himself. God's grace breaks out. That's what Perez's name means. Just as he broke out before his brother, God's grace breaks out through the rottenness of humankind. Who would ever have thought that there was any chance of this messianic line coming through Judah, the ancestor of the Messiah, taking a Canaanite wife, failing to keep his promise to his daughter-in-law, and propositioning a prostitute, who would just as well have been a part of a pagan religious cult. She was a shrine prostitute, or they thought she was a shrine prostitute, we read. In spite of all of Judah's sin, in spite of Tamar's impatience, Perez, the forefather of David and of our Saviour, was born. Who but God could have brought such a thing to pass? And who but such a God can work in and through the mess of our lives to bring us redemption and renewal? Maybe that's how your life looks at the moment. It looks like a mess. It looks chaotic. Friends, all I want to say is, look what God can do. Look how marvelous he is. Look how wise and how powerful, and how he provides and cares for and delivers his people. His grace breaks through. And keep your trust firmly in him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your words. We marvel at your wisdom in giving it to us. We marvel at his honesty. And sometimes it's a little more honest than we're comfortable with. But Father, it's for our good. And so we pray that now you'll help us to take these lessons. You'll help us to see us in the light of that story. And Lord, if there are people who because they've not yet trusted in Jesus, they're not yet tied into this story, I pray that you'll help them to see Jesus this morning and put their faith in him. For all of us, Lord, we need to see him every day of our lives and say a big yes to him every day. Acknowledging the brokenness of our hearts and the wonderful loving nature of his heart and all that he's done for us. Thank you, Lord. Amen.